God bless you in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. My name is John Lynn, and I welcome you to this entitled Eat, Drink, and Remember. And if you do remember, what I'll show you, you can remember when you eat and drink, you will also be merry. Please take your Bible and turn to Proverbs chapter 4. In this teaching, I will be reading from the New International Version of the Bible. As you are turning, you are passing many pages, and what you have in your hands is truth. That's what Jesus called the Word of God in John 17:17, when he was praying. He said, "Thy word is truth." But truth is absolutely useless to you, me, or anyone else unless we do each of three things with it. First, we must hear it, which requires listening. Secondly, we must remember it. And third, we must do it. Listen, remember, and do. Let's see if we can find anything like that in Proverbs 4:20-22. "My son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words." Okay, we're one for one. Verse 21, "Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart." Does that sound like remember to you? Okay, we're two for two. And verse 22, I was going to say it with my old college football number, but who cares? "For they are life." These words are life to those who find them, and health to a man's whole body. Now, look, I just chanced upon a loaf of organic whole wheat bread. I feel better already. Wait a minute. I have to eat it to get the benefits. Simply finding it is not enough. So in verse 22, what we have is the total application, the eating of these words, putting them totally within ourselves to the end that they benefit us. And that would pertain to doing what God says. So I think we're three for three. Now, this life to those who find them, health to a man's whole body, I said only if you eat them. And so I might as well tell you now the three key words. Well, they're in the title. Remember, eat, and drink. First, we're going to look at some verses about remembering. Turn to James chapter 1. We'll be bouncing around here for a little while. James 1:22, and we read, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man..." Now, see, we don't want to forget. I told you one of the key words is remember, and the antonym is forget. So when you see the word forget, it should remind you of remember, okay? Now, watch what happens. Verse 25, "The man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom..." Looking intently would be the same as listening intently to a spoken word. Looking intently at a written word would be the same. "Perfect law that gives freedom." And what do we think that is? The Word of God. "And continues to do this." Like, you know, looks in it over and over. Like maybe repetition. "Not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does." King James says he will not be a forgetful hearer. So there are two kinds of hearers. First, you have to be a hearer. But then after you are a hearer of something, you can either be a forgetful hearer or a rememberful hearer. And we do not want to be forgetful hearers. So in this verse, we see one of at least three that I can think of keys to remembering. The first key to remembering anything is to be locked in at the initial hearing or experiencing of whatever it is you want to remember. That's why it's very good to learn how to concentrate when you are listening to someone. And of course, sometimes I think I'm the king of spacing out. That is letting my attention wander when I'm supposed to be listening to something. I don't imagine I'm too different from at least a few other humans. But one reason that some of your, perhaps your most vivid memories are traumatic instances, like you walk out of your front door to go to work and there's a giant alligator on your porch. Now, you wouldn't soon forget that, because every fiber of your being would be locked on to that alligator. And therefore, it would deeply embed itself in your memory. So, when you have something important in your life, you want to be locked in on it so that you have memories. Second key is repetition. In other words, doing it over and over. And I think you know, if you've been able to program your VCR or something like that, you read the book, then you have to remember it at least long enough to do the thing, push the right buttons. But the more you do it hands-on, it becomes a part of you. Ever heard the phrase, it's like riding a bicycle? That means that you have embedded that act in the grooves of your mind by repetition to where it is something you do not forget. And the third key, and let's go be turning to Luke chapter 8 here. The third key, and this is the key that we will be attempting to employ, or attempting to show you how to employ by what I'm going to share here, is association. Association is how we basically remember everything. And of course, there are books you can read about how to remember like 200 people's names. You can meet them and then you can recite their names back if you master these principles of association. I know Jerry Lucas and some other guy wrote a book along those lines. I can't remember the name of it. Okay, Luke chapter 8. And we're reading one verse here. It's verse 15. Let's see if we can find listen, remember, and do as Jesus is explaining the parable of the seed, the sower, and the seed. And he says, but the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word. They couldn't retain it unless they heard it. They hear it, they retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. You see, the world is designed by the God of this age, Satan, to steal our godly thoughts. Why? Because Satan knows that thoughts are the seeds of our words and deeds. If I do not have a godly thought, then that the corresponding godly words will not come out of my mouth. Nor, if I do not have a godly thought, will a corresponding godly action come out of my life. And so, it is absolutely imperative for those of us who want to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ to hear the word. That means we keep hearing it. We keep learning it. There's always more we can learn. That's why this walk with the Lord is so exciting and so exhilarating. Then we retain it and by persevering produce a crop. Now, let's go to Psalm 103, a great psalm. The first couple of verses we'll start with Psalm 103. The more you do something and put it into practice, the more you remember it. Or perhaps when, what I like to do when I first hear something or learn something from the Word, I try to tell as many people as I can shortly thereafter, because every time I speak it, it helps to seat it more deeply in my heart and my mind. Psalm 103, verse 1, King James will say, bless. The corresponding Greek word would be eulogeo, eulogize, to speak good words about. I don't know what the Hebrew word is, but the King NIV says, praise the Lord, O my soul. In other words, my whole being. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Now, that's one good way to remember the goodness of God, by praising him. You get in a tough situation, you're tempted to let your mind get, upset, confused, frustrated, angry, whatever. Perhaps just, you have free will, you could just start praising the Lord. And I know that we want to do more things in that vein to understand this and share it with you. But that's a great study, which I encourage you to pursue as we are, about the power in praise. Verse 2, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Now that is really nice of God to say that. What if you look down on verse 2 at the last part of the verse and it said, praise the Lord, O my soul, and remember all his benefits. I don't know about you, but I would immediately be discouraged. I don't think I can remember all of them. I can't believe he asked me to remember all of them. Well, God knows the frailty of our dust bowl minds. And so he says, look, do me a favor. Please do not forget all of my benefits. How easy is that to do? Well, if you remember one of his benefits, you have succeeded in not forgetting all of them, right? So you could tattoo one on the back of your hand. You know, there's one. It's easy to do what God says, at least in this verse. And if you wanted to remember one, so as to fulfill this verse, perhaps it would be something like, you're saved, you're cleansed from your past sins. And you know, if you did remember that one, it might, by the principle of association, key other associated truths in your mind. Now, keep that in mind. And we're going to look, before we move on to another place, look at verse 17 and 18 while we are here. But, verse 17, from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant, and remember to obey, we could put the word do, his precepts. Obviously, hearing is a prerequisite to these things. Now, those verses are wonderful. It's just like if I called you and said, hey, come on over Saturday night and I'll give you the best dinner you've ever had. Well, if you didn't hear me, if we had a bad connection, you didn't hear me, you would not be eating with me. If you heard me but forgot, you would not be eating. And then, of course, you could hear and remember and decide, I don't want to go. Let's go to Luke 24, verse 6. Listen, remember, and do. And what we're going to be looking at is what I think is the greatest key in the entire Bible, utilizing the principle of association, to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and to fellowship with him on a daily basis. This is awesome. You are going to love it. We're in Luke 24, verse 6. And it's the angel is speaking here. He is not here. He has risen. Do I sound like an angel? Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? And what did he say? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Verse 8, they sort of hit themselves in their forehead with their palms. Oh, that's right, he did say that. Then they remembered his words. I think it's easy to see here what this angel was, actually two angels, what were they doing for these people? They were reminding them of words they had heard. That's a great thing to do if you want to remind people of good words. So if you want someone to remember something, then perhaps you should remind him. And if you want to be reminded so that you can remember, then perhaps you ought to hang around with people who are liable to remind you on a regular basis. Because if we read verse 9, you'll find out what you can do with words that you remember. Verse 9 says they came back from the tomb and they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. And I bet you part of what they said was, hey, remember what Jesus said? They could remind others because they had been reminded. 2 Peter chapter 3. If you're not familiar with the books of the Bible, it's right after 1 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, the first two verses. I love this translation in the New International Version. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Well, it's obvious to see that he was reminding them of the Word of God. And I love that phrase, reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. Is there anything in the world designed by the adversary to stimulate you or me to unwholesome thinking? Holy smoke. My gosh, if you go out of your door, leave your home in the morning, you are assaulted by stimuli. Worldly stimuli specifically designed by the master plan of the adversary to stimulate you. That's what stimuli do. They stimulate you to unwholesome thinking. Now, so what are you going to do to counteract that? You need other stimuli, reminders, to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. You see, I consider myself extremely blessed in a lot of ways, but in one way, because when I go to work, I'm with people like you. I don't work with what are called unbelievers. But what about you? Are you surrounded on a daily basis by people who are going to remind you of things that stimulate you to wholesome thinking? If not, then you must do something to configure your life to be with that kind of person on a regular basis and enjoy a real, true, hearts-knit-together fellowship. As a little bit of a sidelight here, I think that people in your life should have, the closest people to you, should have three qualities. They must know you well enough, they must love you enough, and then most importantly, they must be spiritually capable to help you, to remind you, to reprove you when you need it. And of course, spiritually capable is the most important. They can love you to pieces, know you inside and out, and be a Buddhist, and be totally incapable of helping you spiritually. So, we should hang around people who are going to remind us of the Word of God and thus stimulate us to wholesome thinking. Let's turn to chapter 1 of the same book, 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're getting closer to the first company picnic in the Bible. We'll be there shortly. But we want to read a few verses here in 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 2. Now we're going to go through verse 9 because we'll see what there's the word forgotten there. But let's get a running start. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the, look at that word, knowledge of God. And it's not just the knowledge of God, it's the dynamic duo. God and of Jesus our Lord. Because if we don't have the knowledge of Jesus our Lord, we're not going to have much knowledge about God. Okay? So, knowledge is usually contained in the form of words. And you can see that right there on your page, the small clusters of letters. Verse 3. His divine power has, not might, has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our, here it is again, knowledge. In God's Word is everything we need for life. And this is the word Zoe, life, in all its ramifications, including spiritual life. And godliness means that vital relationship with the Lord and with God. So it comes through our knowledge of Him. And that means we must listen to God's Word, remember it, and then practically apply it. And I love this phrase, everything we need. That phrase inspires me, and probably I need to do better at this, but it inspires me to try to exhaust the resources in the book before me, the Word of God, before I go to another source for help. And I'm talking physically, mentally, spiritually, practically anything else. I think we can find more gems in God's Word than we have found so far. And all of them are practical. Okay? They relate to life. Verse 4 says that in this knowledge are very great and precious promises, and through them that we may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. To participate in the divine nature means to get born again, to confess with our mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe in our heart, God raised him from the dead. That's how we get born again. Jesus Christ pours out this divine nature, the Spirit of God, also called the Spirit of Christ, Holy Spirit. He pours it into the heart of each person who believes on him as Lord. And this, of course, is the bottom line of life. We must receive the divine nature, in other words, life, before we are able to grow. The purpose of life is growth. And the next few verses will show us growth, qualities that we can mature in. Essential qualities for Christian living. Now, this list in verse 5, 6, and 7 is not designed to be comprehensive. There are many other good qualities similar to these listed in Scripture, but perhaps this is just a random list here. Not that Paul wrote randomly, but that God gave him the revelation with just a few of these. Verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort, that's a good phrase, to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Oh, those are great things. Isn't that the kind of things you want in your life, and the kind of things you want in the lives of people with whom you hang around? Look at verse 8. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, that looks like growth to me, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your, there's that word again, knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. King James says you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that tells us that it's possible to have knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and be barren and unfruitful, or ineffective and unproductive. And that would be very sad. And so we want to utilize this knowledge in a practical way to grow in our faith and in our spiritual walk to mature as Christians. Because look, verse 9 says that if anyone does not have these qualities, obviously in increasing measure, he's nearsighted and blind. That's pretty nearsighted. And he has, here it is, forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Would you say that's a pretty basic thing that we should not forget? As a matter of fact, remember, if we're going to remember only one benefit, perhaps this would be that one. That through the work of Christ, we have been cleansed from our past sins. Boy, oh boy, that would be a very good thing to remember. Now, go to Matthew chapter 6, please. And let's remember the verse we just read in 2 Peter 1, 3. All things that pertain to, everything that pertains to life and godliness. Okay, let me see here. You know, by the way, people, the kind of people we want to be with, not only remind us verbally, but by their example. You can look, I'm sure you've read it, Philippians 4, 6 to 9, but he talks about thinking, verse 8, on those things which are good and pure and so forth and so on. And then Philippians 4, 9 says, those things that you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Okay, so you have learned, received, heard, and seen. This is the kind of living example that we can provide for one another, which reminds us. It stimulates us to wholesome thinking. It's absolutely wonderful to have friends like that. Well, this is the Sermon on the Mount. We're just going to look at two verses before we dismount and go to the first company picnic in the Bible. This is not where Jesus came in on the donkey. No, he's on a mountain, and in verse 24, he says you can't serve two masters. You'll hate the one, love the other, or love the one, hate the other. You can't serve both God and money or riches. Now look at verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your, what's it say, life. It's the word psuche, not the word zoe that I mentioned. This is P-S-U-C-H-E. We get the English word physical. It's our physical life that this is referring to. And what two things do you do every day to maintain and increase the quality of your physical life, your psuche? Well, there it is, right in the next clause, what you will eat or what you will drink. Let's go to John chapter 6, where we will find the first company picnic in the Bible. Did you eat and drink today? Or I should say, have you already eaten and drunk something today? How about yesterday? Did you eat and drink? Are you planning to eat and drink tomorrow? I'm assuming the answers to these questions are yes, unless you're employing the biblical principle of fasting, and that's fine also. However, it's like, what are you, a glutton? You just ate yesterday. Now you're eating again today and you're planning to eat tomorrow. Now let me ask you this question. Do you like to eat? Or do you approach food with the attitude of, pass the steak. It's better than dying. Is that the attitude? Do you eat only to maintain a faint pulse? Or do you relish the thought of food? Well, I'm assuming you're saying yes, because most people I know, and I'll take myself, say, I love to eat. It's up there in probably some of the top five activities of my life or something like that. Anyway, we all love to eat. And isn't that handy? Because what happens to psuche if you stop eating and drinking? It's gone. You die. And so it's sort of nice that, you might say, programmed into our physical nature is a love of doing that which keeps us alive. Well, how about your divine nature? We're going to see exactly the same kind of love is programmed into your divine nature, a love of eating and drinking. And now all we have to do is find out what it is that we're supposed to eat and drink to give us not suke, but zoe, spiritual life. And we're going to find that out shortly after the first company picnic in the Bible. Now, of course, you can't see it's a company picnic unless you have a King James Version, where John chapter 6, verse 5 says, Jesus looked up and saw a great company coming unto him. The problem was that at the first company picnic in the Bible, they had forgotten their lunch. And you can bet that someone was fired for that glitch. Anyway, Jesus saves the day. How? You know the record, perhaps. He does the fish sandwich trick, and he feeds 5,000 people from a couple of loaves and 5 little fish, or 2 fish and 5 loaves, whatever. Didn't have much, and he fed them all. Boy, oh boy, oh boy. Now, you probably, when I asked you the question, do you like to eat? You said, yeah. Okay, you like to eat, right? And now, do you like to eat soap? No, we're talking about delicious food. I want you right now to picture, think of your favorite meal. It's sitting in front of you, or you're probably smiling right now as you think of it, and just, maybe you're drooling all over your Bible. I don't know. Okay. You love to eat delicious food. Do you like, there it is. It's right in front of you. You dig in, you take that first bite of whatever it is. The juices start to flow. It's like, oh, God. And then someone takes the plate away. Well, that would be a terrible experience. You see, you probably like all you can eat. Ever seen those 4 words hanging on a banner outside of a restaurant? Do you like those words? I do. I love them. I have often been motivated to dine at that establishment because of those words hanging out front. All you can eat. I'm driving in. All I can eat. They don't know me. They'll never get their money's worth out of me because I am going to eat. You know the guy carving the roast beef thing, standing there at the buffet? Just give me that roast beef thing. Okay. All I can eat. How many do you like delicious food? All you can eat. Do you like delicious food, all you can eat, free? If you found a source for delicious food, all you can eat, free, would you go back again? And if you went back again to that place that you found that served delicious food, all you can eat, free, and found that the place had moved, would you find the new location? Sure you would. And you're just like I would. And we're just like the people who attended the first company picnic in the Bible. Remember, Jesus had a banner. It said, all you can eat. You can find that by reading John 6, verse 12. And you'll see that everyone there got all he could eat. What did they do then? They chased Jesus all the way around to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And here we are going to pick up the record in verse 25. John 6, verse 25. And we're going to be reading about life. A lot of times we're going to read the word life many times, the word bread. Many times people say, well, how's life? The question maybe should be, what is life? The world says it's suke. In other words, it's all physical. It's all material. But God has a little different perspective. Now, what 2 things do you do to maintain physical life? Eat and drink. And we're going to see that we do the same 2 things to maintain and increase the quality of our spiritual life. Remember, I said that the world is designed to steal your godly thoughts. And I know there have been days where I've been pretty spaced out myself as far as, you know, godly thoughts. Again, the context of my life is pretty much all the time, this is all I think about. But I've been at other places and out doing things and kind of, oh, time goes by. Oh, golly, I haven't been thinking about the Lord. So we all space out from time to time. But there's one thing that the world, no matter what the circumstances are, can never steal your thoughts about, and that is food. And we're going to see that by the principle of association, you can not only every time you eat and every time you drink, but also when you think of eating or drinking. And did you think of eating and drinking yesterday prior to doing it or after you did it? Sure. A lot of our thought time every day is oriented to food. And if we stick this truth in our hearts, then we will, at every thought or bite or whatever, at least the act of eating once at a meal at least, we will be reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ and our fellowship with Him. Now, John 6:25. This is a critical section. We're going to read 11 verses. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they said, "Geez, Rabbi, when did you get over here? We've been looking for you." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you got delicious free food, all you can eat." And now Jesus is going to do something that he was the master at doing. And that is to take a concrete situation, if you will, and teach a corresponding and parallel abstract or spiritual truth. They're coming to him for free food, all they can eat. That's where their minds are totally. He is going to take advantage of that to talk to them about eating and drinking and show them that there's more to life than they had previously seen. Verse 27, he says, and let me embellish this to maintain the flow here. Jesus is not telling them in verse 27 to quit their day jobs. Verse 27, "Do not work only," we could add, "for food that spoils, but work for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." I like that phrase. He's placed his seal of approval. Maybe it was when the dove came down, he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Okay, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove at his baptism by John the Baptist. Okay, these people are into it. Verse 28. So they said, "Hey, sounds good. Tell us, what work must we do to do the works God requires to get the food you're talking about that endures to eternal life?" They're still thinking physical food. Jesus answered, "The work of God required to get the food that gives you eternal life is this: to believe in the one he has sent." Of course, they knew he was speaking of himself. Believe is pistuo, to trust in or to have faith in. Of course, to have faith in, you must have something in which to have faith in, and that thing would be, and that something in this case was Jesus Christ. But of course, implied in that is the words of the man. You don't have a guy walk up to you, never says a word, "I really believe in that guy." No, it obviously relates to the words of the person. All right, now we're getting a little hint in this verse. Maybe it's more than a little hint, but it's going to be totally explained in verse 35. But we can see here, we're talking food, eating, drinking, assimilating something into you that's going to benefit you. And here Jesus is equating work, which is to trust. And when you trust, you get food of some kind in you that gives you some kind of life. All right, see where we're going here. Well, they asked him, verse 30. Now, I think they asked him here one of the dumbest questions recorded in Holy Writ. Look what they said. What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Now, had these people recently attended a picnic? Yeah. And did they see a miraculous sign there? Absolutely. But in the context of the next verse, perhaps they were contrasting the miracle that Jesus did with what happened with Moses and the children of Israel in the desert, because they got it. They got food three times a day for 40 years. So Jesus had just done, you know, one lunch. Let's do lunch. But in any way, verse 31, now remember, these are Jewish people speaking to him. That's why they refer to the Old Testament. Our forefathers ate the manna for dessert. No, that's in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now just watch this flow here. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven. By the way, a very important point. How often did the children of Israel find the manna on the ground? Every single day. Not once a year, not once a month, not at irregular intervals. Every single day. Because it was the key to their lives. And so he said, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven. It's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God, the word bread appears something like 21 times in this chapter. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives not suke, but zoe, life to the world. By the way, the phrase comes down from heaven is a simple Hebrew expression that has nothing to do with Jesus pre-existing. How do you pre-exist? Anyway, that phrase makes no sense. But it is just like James chapter 1, verse 17, every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, etc., etc. That doesn't mean the car you prayed for was sitting in heaven and then fell down like in that television commercial. You had to dodge the thing as it hit the ground. No, to say that something comes down from heaven means that God is the author of it. God lives in heaven, and he provides it for us on earth. Very simple. And then they were sold, verse 34, they said, Sir, from now on, give us this bread. But they're still thinking, free food, all we can eat. And the next verse is, I believe, the key verse in John chapter 6. Okay, here we go with John 6, 35. Gosh, I sure enjoy making these tapes. What a privilege. All right, here we go. Now, remember everything we've had so far. That's the key word. Remember. Verse 35. To this question, remember the flow there. Then Jesus declared. Now he's going to make it absolutely clear to them. He's been leading up to this. They haven't quite yet grasped this truth. So he finally says, verse 35, No, you meatheads. Maintaining the food theme. He says, I am the bread of Zoe, of life. Okay? If he's the bread of life, that means there's a way to eat of him. Well, let's keep reading. He who comes to me will never go hungry. Well, obviously, it isn't just a matter of walking up to him. It's not a matter that feeds you or does away with your hunger. No, you just walk up to the dinner table and look at a sumptuous repast. That doesn't alleviate your hunger. You gotta eat. That's obviously in this clause. He who comes to me and eats of me, which we're not quite sure yet maybe how we do that, but he's going to explain it. will never go hungry. And he who, now look, he who, let's put the word blank in there for a minute. He who blanks in me will never be thirsty. So it's he who drinks of me will never be thirsty. The way you quench thirst is by drinking. But here, instead of drinking, he puts the word pistuo, to trust in, to believe in him, to have faith in him, will never be thirsty. So you can see that to drink of him or to eat of him is to trust in his words. If you're not totally clear on that, please play this back and listen to it again, because it is the key to where we're going in the rest of this teaching. He who comes to me and eats will never go hungry, and he who drinks of me, how do we do that? By believing his words, will never be thirsty. That is, and I'd read sometime, we're going to go on here, but I would read the rest of the chapter, especially verses 51 and following, where he talks again about that he was the bread of life, and the bread is his flesh, which he gives for the life of the world. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no Zoe in you, verse 53. And some people might go, gosh, that's kind of gross. But we wouldn't say that because we understand verse 35 and backward. In other words, we know exactly what Jesus means now when he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. He means to receive his words. If you have a companion Bible, E.W. Bullinger will have a note on John 6:50 somewhere in there about the how common the Hebrew idiom was. Eating one's flesh and drinking one's blood means to receive his words. Now, first of all, well let's take this first. We still use the same figure of speech today. You're looking at a person listening to a speaker. The guy is just paying rapt attention. He's just locked on every word. How might you describe that? How might you describe what he's doing with the words of the speaker? Obviously, you would say he's eating them up or he's drinking them in. But would you use that same figure of speech if you looked at the guy? He's looking at his watch. He's looking out the window. He's reading a comic book behind the Bible or something. Would you say he's eating it up, drinking it in? No. Why? Because of what the act of eating or the act of drinking actually is. You wouldn't say that I was eating a hamburger if I pushed it against my forehead, my shoulder, my chest, my cheek. I'm not getting it in the right place. You would not say I'm drinking if I'm throwing the water past my ear, in my forehead, on my chest again, because eating and drinking is a very concentrated act. And I never really thought much about what it is to eat and drink until I started doing this teaching. Oh, whatever you want to take, a hamburger, whatever, here it is. It's in your hand. Look at it right there. Hold it. There it is. If you are going to eat that, you are going to become one with that object. Absolutely, you're going to become one with that hamburger. You're going to trust it. You're going to trust what's in it enough that you are going to take it into yourself. And once you do that, you will receive either the benefits of its nutrients or the consequences of its poisons. That's why you are generally concerned about the quality of food and drink that you put into you. You're not going to just dip into some old barrel of scuzzy water and take a big swig of it. No, because you instinctively understand that whatever comes in you becomes one with you. And if it's not good, it'll hurt you. See the parallels here? We don't want to eat spiritual junk food. We want to eat the true bread of life. If the word of God is poisoned or distorted, then it's like we eat junk food and then we get a stomachache. We walk out of some fellowship or something, or we hear something and we go, I don't feel so good, you know, holding your stomach. It must be something I ate. Right. I feel so condemned. That kind of thing. You see, you can think through many parallels on this. Fellowship with a hamburger. How do you have fellowship with a hamburger? You eat it! And then you are totally one with it. And how about 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship, our koinonia, we'll see that word, our full sharing is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And what we're going to see here is how we can have fellowship with Jesus Christ. Well, what would fellowship with Jesus Christ be? Wouldn't it be at least have something to do with remembering His words or hearing His words for the first time and totally assimilating them, totally trusting in them, that is, eating and drinking of them, making them one with yourself. And to totally do that, you'd have to listen, remember, and do. Okay? Now, let's go to Luke chapter 22, just a short ways back. And as you're turning, I want to remind you of probably one of your most favorite childhood memories. Remember how when you were growing up, you used to pretend that you were a Martian at the Holiday Inn? No? You didn't? Well, okay. If you missed out, let's do it now. Please pretend that you are a Martian at the Holiday Inn. Now, we know there are no such thing as Martians, but there are Holiday Inns, so let's go ahead and do this. You're a simulated Martian. Not stimulated, simulated Martian at the Holiday Inn. What I mean by that is, you have come directly from Mars. You've gone directly to the Holiday Inn. You did not pass a church. You did not collect 200 wafers. You have come to the Holiday Inn. You pull the drawer open, and there's a Bible in it, placed by the Gideons, it probably says, often ignored by the travelers, but placed by the Gideons. You open it up. You read the verses we have just read and will read here. And I'm sorry, but there is no way that you could ever conceive of a little ritual with a little shot glass full of wine or grape juice and a little square of bread or a little wafer with or without someone's picture on it. There is absolutely no way that you would ever think of that or equate it with the words Holy Communion. Not if you were a Martian at the Holiday Inn who had never been to church and simply read what's written in the Gideon Bible. Now, John 6 lays the groundwork for this whole thing. The 12 apostles were there in John 6. And so they know now exactly what it means when Jesus talks about eating His flesh and drinking His blood. They know it means to receive His words. And I think that He is about to give them here at this Last Supper one of the, I think it's the greatest key to remembering Him and fellowshipping with Him. So in Luke 22, it says, when the hour came, Jesus and His apostles reclined at the table. It was a little table, like just a few inches high probably. They didn't sit in chairs or get around on one side of the table for the photo. Okay? Now, just to briefly explain something that you can figure with, you can see with more study, this was not the Passover meal. Some people say it was, therefore it was a ceremonial type of thing, which should pertain to this day. The Last Supper is not a biblical phrase. We're going to see the Lord's Supper is. But the Last Supper simply is what it was, the Last Supper. He ate with them. Now, you look at John 13, 1 and 2. It specifically says before the feast of the Passover. And this Last Supper took place on Monday evening of the last week. Why was it not the Passover meal? Because 1 Corinthians 5:7 says that Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb who was sacrificed for us. And he died at exactly the same time that the Passover lamb would have been slain. Another reason this is not the Passover meal is because the word bread is the word artos, A-R-T-O-S, which does not refer to unleavened bread, and that's what they ate at the Passover meal. Now, I don't have time to go into more depth here, but if you study, put all this together from the Gospels, you can see it, because otherwise, if you don't, it looks like there's a contradiction between John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic Gospels. Well, in verse 15, there's one little key, and it says, "And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." But you see, in verse 8, he had told them, and this was the day of unleavened bread, look at verse 7, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. What time did the day start? 6 p.m. And so the 6 p.m., Monday, was the start of the day that the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed and prepared to be eaten the next day at the Passover. So Jesus said, well, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover, because he fully expected at that time to do so. But by the time they got the Last Supper, supper that night, Jesus knew that he would not be able to eat the Passover. Because if you work the grammar of this phrase, verse 15, "I have eagerly desired," it reads, it's an aorist tense. I'm not the grammatical expert, but you can study that and you'll see. "At one time I did desire to eat this Passover with you." And then he says, "I'll not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." And this new covenant that he's talking about is specifically relevant to Israel. And that's why he's not going to eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God when he is the king for Israel. Now, of course, we'll be there too, but this is specifically regarding Israel. So you can read what happens. He takes, and we'll read it again in 1 Corinthians 11. He takes the cup and the bread, and he breaks up the bread. That's what they're eating. What two things do you do at a supper? You eat and you drink. So he gives them a piece of bread and says, "Here, every time you do this, remember me." What do you do with bread? Eat it. He hands them a cup. "Here, every time you do this, remember me." What do you do with a cup? You drink. All right? We'll see that. Let's go on to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, just thinking of this whole concept of eating and drinking and the figurative uses of it in Scripture. You ever read anything about the milk of the word? How about the meat of the word? How about Jeremiah, I think it's 15:16 or vice versa. "Thy words were found and I did eat them." I think it's Job 23:12. "I have esteemed thy word more than my necessary food." And I bet you can find many other such references. Now, before we read, and don't ever try to guess the verse, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the church of the body of Christ began on the day of Pentecost, when for the first time people were, quote, baptized with the Holy Spirit that Jesus poured out. And at the end of Acts chapter 2, you can read verses 42 to 47. It says, "And the apostles continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers." And verse 46, it talks about that daily they ate their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and so forth. All right? Now, breaking bread, you know what that means. If someone called you and said, "Would you like to come over and break bread with us tomorrow night?" What two things would you expect to do there? Eat and drink. Okay, well, that's pretty logical. And so, what we see in this record of the early church was meals, meal time. And as you study a little bit of early church history, you see that they were really into eating together. And at those meals, they remembered the Lord's Supper and His words there. Okay? Now let me, well, these meals came to be called love feasts. And I don't think they happened once a year, once a month. I think they happened regularly, because one of the things that happened at the love feast was that poor people were fed. It was, you might say it was the way in which the early church, one way anyway, in which they operated the welfare system. And we're going to see in Corinthians how grossly these meals had been perverted by a reoccurrence of the pagan traditions that had, that the Corinthians had previously had. As we get to reading here in Corinthians, we must remember Corinth is in Greece. Greece was one of the hotbeds of paganism and idolatry. At Corinth, they had a temple with 1,000 prostitutes working. Okay? Church attendance was up, but the point is that the whole place was grossly consumed with idolatry. And I think that doesn't happen without the presence and activity of evil spirits. And when we've got it, we have to put our minds into this to see it, because we're going to read about Christian people so messed up that they allowed other of their brethren in Christ to starve to death. And I don't think that kind of thing goes on that much without the presence and activity of evil spirits. And that's why Paul is going to reprove them in 1 Corinthians. We're going to read 4 verses in chapter 10 and then a few in chapter 11. He reproves them about the behavior at these feasts. Because you see, anything that the true God does, usually the adversary, tries to counterfeit it. And all pagan religions are, most of them, pretty well known for orgies and pig-out parties and drunkenness and all these kinds of things. And that's what we're going to be reading about. Now, I want to read a little bit here from a publication called Open Forum, the April 93 issue, an article called Priesthood, Eucharist, and Ordination by John Zenz. And it says, as clergy came increasingly into the spotlight, it's easy to see how the administration of baptism and the Eucharist became their special assignment. Eucharist is the word that has come to be known as the ceremony that most churches observe, called Holy Communion. Eucharist comes from the Greek word eucharisteo, to give thanks. The point he's making here is that there's no such thing in the Bible as clergyman, the new superhero. It comes from a term regarding a pagan priest. And the whole idea then helped to mystify, listen to this, to mystify and remove from the mainstream of life one of the most important things that Jesus Christ ever told his followers. I think it's very plain that what he said at the Last Supper was, hey, every time you eat and every time you drink, remember me. And when you remember me, fellowship with me, partake of my words as you partake of physical food. And again, this is just a massive truth that I think is just absolutely awesome. Okay? Then it goes on and how only the ordained minister can preside at Holy Communion and so forth. That's what it came to be. And then he says, in the New Testament, there's no thought of a ministerial priesthood to validate participation of the supper. One simple reason why there was no thought given in the New Testament to the need of a clergy person to preside was the fact that the supper was a shared meal, not a sacrament. Dunn notes that, quote, the fellowship reality of the New Covenant was to be expressed in a common meal whose significance came to focus in the words spoken by Jesus over the bread and one of the cups. And then he quotes from this gentleman. It says, given the common meal as the context of the Lord's Supper within the New Testament, it needs to be considered whether the separation of the Eucharist into a ritual act on its own has lost something of major importance in the existence and practice of Christian community. Also, it is interesting to note that this separation, combined with the, quote, re-emergence of an order of priesthood, marked the loss of a dimension of fellowship, common participation which was a central feature of Christian beginnings. One radical aspect of the New Covenant was the setting aside of holy places. There was no such thing as a sacred place for those first Christians. Thus, a distinguishing mark of the early church was that they had no religious building for their meetings. They met in a setting where meals were natural. What this meant in practice is that the first Christian congregations met in homes, home churches. In these circumstances, the context of the Eucharist was likely to be the meal table in the home. When the Lord's Supper was celebrated, it would have been the host or hostess who, in the course of the common meal, reminded his or her guests of the words first said by Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed. And that's always what religion does. It separates the things from life and just distorts them. You got to go to a special place on a special day with special clothing, da 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 da. And then the rest of the time, you don't have to think about God. You just go in and do your duty. That's not life. That's not the way eating and drinking relates to suke. And it's not the way eating and drinking the bread of life and the rivers of living water relates to zoe. Okay? Now, we'll see that a little more later on. Now, we're going to begin in 1 Corinthians 10:14. Remember, as we'll see here, the genuine and the counterfeit. Verse 14, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. He doesn't say saunter. He says flee, as if you were running out of a burning building or something. Get away from it. It'll burn you. Verse 15, I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks the cup of what? Thanksgiving, the word eulogia, good words about. Now, remember, the context of these verses and in chapter 11, and I'll try to remind you, is not a little ceremony with a thimble full of welches and a wafer. It is a party, so to speak, a meal. Let's keep that in mind. Whenever we're reading here, we think mealtime, mealtime, bunch of people in a home, lots of good food and drink. Okay. Is not and at which they remembered the Lord. Is not the cup of thanksgiving. In other words, when we drink, we remember and we are merry. Eat, drink, and be merry. We are thankful. Is not this a? Then in the NIV, if you have that, you see the word participation, a great translation of the word koinonia. If you are reading from the King James, here's where you have your word communion. But it's the Greek word koinonia. Now, communion, just as it, an English word by itself, is a fine translation because it means a fellowship with, a participation. Look it up. That's what it means. The English word communion by itself means union with. It has nothing to do with a ceremony with bread and wine. Okay? Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a fellowship in the blood of Christ? How is it a fellowship? Because when we drink, we remember and re-assimilate or re-believe, if you want to say it that way, the words of Christ, which is to drink of his blood. And is not the bread that we break a koinonia, a participation, a fellowship in the body of Christ? Because as we eat, we remember and assimilate his words, which is to eat of his flesh. Look at this, verse 17. Because there is one loaf. Now, who might that be? Who was it that said, I am the bread of life? Jesus, right. There's one loaf, we who are many are one body. The church, believers, are one body. Why? Because we all got life from the same source. We all partake of the one loaf. Man, oh man, we've all eaten of the bread of life. John Shainhite pointed something out to me recently. It's sort of interesting. The Latin word for bread is panias, I believe, P-A-N-I-A-S. So a companion was one with, com means with, like communion, with whom you ate bread. Just an interesting sidelight for you Latin scholars. Let's go to chapter 11, and we will begin in verse 17. This is the last place you have to find in Bibleville. Now remember, context, mealtime, okay? That's what the Last Supper was, a meal, all right? Not a ceremony. Verse 17. Now, we're going to read 17 to 22 to lead up to verse 23, because I often conducted things that I, ceremonies that I used to call Holy Communion, and I always began in verse 23, never even looked at the preceding verses, and that, I believe, is one reason why I did not understand the verses following verse 23. So we're going to start in 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you. Does this sound like reproof? Yes, that's the context of the entire book of Corinthians. They were messing up just about everything they were doing. Now look at this phrase. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Wow. So it's possible for Christians to get together and for the gatherings, the meetings, to do more harm than good. How do you determine when that is the case? You determine it by the written word of God. And you have to determine that for yourself. But you see, it isn't just, well, I gotta have some fellowship. I gotta go where there are Christians. I know they teach all kinds of error, but I gotta have something for the children. Well, I'm not sure that's exactly biblical. Anyway, verse 18, he continues the reproof. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. Now, verse 19 is so much better in the NIV. I read the King James in this verse, and without doing lexical work, I haven't got the slightest idea what it's saying. Continuing, verse 19. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. That's a good translation. What's he talking about? Hierarchies, name tags, titles, positions of people above others. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Now he goes on. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. Now, after you get out of the four Gospels, the New Testament is remarkably silent about the Lord's Supper. This is one of the few places it's ever even mentioned. And it's in the context of this reproof. Now he says, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. In other words, you're not doing anything godly at this meal because, verse 21, as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Very hard to get drunk on thimblefuls, little shot glasses of wine, unless you drunk a lot of them. The point is, it's a meal. You see? And so we had people here pigging out and other people getting drunk. And some doing both. Okay? So, now what? Remember that verse. I'll remind you. Verse 22. Here's another important one. Don't remember you're a Martian at the Holiday Inn. Okay? Think like one. Verse 22. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? In other words, if you're going to act like verse 21, stay home. Or do you despise the church of God? That's the body of Christ, the church of God, the believers. What does that mean? Keep reading. Do you despise the church of God by treating them this way and letting them go hungry? And humiliate those who have nothing. Poor people were being neglected. And that's what I think it's going to talk about when we're going to get to verse 30. That's why many are weak and sick and a number have died. Now, this is gross, I know. And that's why I'm trying to communicate to you about the evil of Corinth and how it had infiltrated these Christian gatherings. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Why? Verse 23, now we can read it in the flow. Why am I not going to praise you for what you're doing at these pig out parties? Because it's not what you're supposed to be doing when you eat and drink. Here's what I received from the Lord, what I told you before, I better remind you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, and I bet you do that before you eat, at least like a meal with your family at the table, you pause, and that'd be a good time to remember that we were purged from our past sins. And how were we purged? Because of the death of the man who paid the price for sin, the one who gave his body and his blood for you and me. I love to see people in restaurants, you know, a little family, they'll sit there and they'll pause and pray and they're not embarrassed. I think that's real nice. Well, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, an obvious metaphor. This represents my body. The taste will tell you it wasn't his body. This is my body, which is. Now, King James has the word broken for you, but the NIV leaves it out because it's not in the text, because a prophecy had said not one bone of his body would be broken. He doesn't say that. Remember, love feast. We're picturing a meal. Jesus handed a piece of bread, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Do what? Eat. Then he took the cup. He said, this cup's a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink. NIV has the word it. It's not in there. King James, you can see it in italics. Do this whenever you drink in remembrance of me. Drink and remember. Eat and remember. Because, verse 26, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And isn't that how we were purged from our past sins? By his death that paid the price, which would remind us of his resurrection, ascension, and exaltation at the right hand of God. To whom do you proclaim this great truth first? I think yourself. And I think that he is reiterating to them that when they got together to eat, that they were to remember the Lord Jesus. Now, is it a sin to, even like maybe after the meal, you want to pass bread and wine around and think of the Lord? No. Is it a sin even to have a special ceremony once a year, once a month, where you tear up little bread or make wafers and you pass them around with a little napkin over them and all the shot glasses and the Chinese checker holders and all this kind of stuff, and then think about the Lord Jesus? No, that's not a sin. But if that's all a person thinks is what it is in this whole thing we've been looking at, I think he is stripped of the most practical key in Scripture to remembering and thus fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I think he was saying every time you eat and every time you drink, think about me. That doesn't mean every bite of every meal and then, no, but at least we can think of him. And folks, or folk, I think this relates to a Snickers at a truck stop. That's right. That even you go into a truck stop, get your Snickers or whatever, and at that little split second, the moment you take that bite, you just might flash for a split second. What about you're at work? You get up from your desk and you walk down the hall to the drinking fountain. And you bend over there and the water hits your lips. And if you have this principle by association, whoosh, it that split second you flash on the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what might happen when you orient your mind and heart to him? Revelation. Perhaps he's been trying to talk to you, but he couldn't get through the din of your day at the office. But in that split second,
that you think about him, you orient yourself to him. It's just like someone talking to you and you're not paying attention to him. Then you lose attention to what was distracting you, and then you begin to focus on them, and then their words come into your mind. Same thing, I think, as we would hear from the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe he gives you some revelation about your job or something else. That's how practical I think this is. Now let's finish up. These last verses are irrelevant. Verse 27, remember the context. We do not want to import allegorical meanings to Scripture without first exhausting the immediate context. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. In other words, it'll be like slapping him in the face, that his accomplishment just was meaningless to you at that moment. What would it mean to eat and drink in an unworthy manner? Well, I think it's verse 21 and verse 22. That people were pigging out, getting drunk, letting the poor people starve, despising the church of God, treating their brethren very badly. Let's see if that would flow and make sense here. Verse 28, a man ought to examine himself before he comes to the love feast, before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Because, verse 29, anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord. Now, it doesn't say body and blood like it did before. And I think the body of the Lord here is speaking of, like verse 22, the church of God. Anyone who eats and drinks, in other words, pigs out and gets drunk and does not take into account that the brethren around him are members of the body. I don't think of the Lord is in the text, King James. I think it's left out if you study that. So without recognizing the body, and the body, one body. What body? The one body of chapter 10. That's what I think it's talking about plainly. Without recognizing the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have died. What is why many are weak and sick and have died? Because others were eating and drinking without recognizing the body, that they were one flesh because they partook of the one loaf. And they let this koinonia with one another go down the drain because they weren't really having that koinonia fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, or they never would have acted that way. Well, chew on that for a while. Maybe it'll be food for thought. All right? Verse 31, he says, look, if you judge yourself, I wouldn't have to write this stuff to you. Verse 32, but I'm doing so, disciplining you so that you will not be condemned with the world. Verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. Don't pig out. Verse 34 follows verse 33. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home. Well, then they'd never have any feast, any believers eating together. It doesn't mean just if you're hungry, eat at home. Never go out to eat. That's not what it's saying. Okay? It's in the context. If you're so hungry, you can't wait for each other. Then have a peanut butter sandwich before you come to dinner, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. Well, remember Psalm 103, the first two verses? Forget not all his benefits. You know, praise the Lord. Well, the more we remember his benefits, the more we will praise and worship and glorify the Lord. 1 Peter 3:15, at least in the NIV where it's translated properly, says to sanctify the Christ as Lord in your hearts. That means to give him his rightful position. To sanctify means to set apart. Put him in the center of it. And be ready yearly to give an answer. No, no, no. Be ready always to give an answer to those that ask you a reason of the hope that is in you. I think that we are to eat of the bread of life and drink of the rivers of living water on a daily basis. That we are to have daily fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And, now maybe we're not going to see believers on a daily basis, but let's say regular koinonia fellowship with those who have partaken of the same loaf and been given life in the same one body. We do not have to go to a special place on a special day with special clothing to have a special ceremony administered by a special person using special glasses and special wafers in order to worship the one true God. We can worship God and His Son. We can praise them and we can fellowship with them with every breath we take, in every heartbeat of every moment of every day of our lives, if we remember them. And I believe this very practical key of eating and drinking, which then by association keys our mind, maybe just for a split second, and I don't have it mastered yet. So plenty of times I'm just stuffing food down my throat without having ever thought of the Lord. And by the way, you know, some people say, well, to eat and drink unworthily, verse 27, means to do it without remembering. Well, that's pretty stiff. It says that we'll be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Well, golly, that's a little much. Every time we eat, we don't think we're sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. I don't think that's what it means to eat and drink in an unworthy manner, as I said. Verse 21 and 22, I think, are the keys. So, every moment of our lives can be a moment of worship. So then what we need to do is listen to and learn and remember and do the Word of God, knowing that He will remember what we do and reward us accordingly. Hebrews 6:10 says that God is not unrighteous to forget, which means He will remember our work and labor of love as we minister to one another. So, you can chew on all this, and if it's food for thought, perhaps from now on your thoughts of food will remind you of the bread of life. Enjoy. I love you.